pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue now. We're now actually moving into chapter 8, believe it or not. It's only taken us, what, 2 years to get through 7 chapters? I actually, when I set these things up, I put them on one of the flash drives. And for the book of Revelation, just through chapter 7, I have like 600 slides. And so I actually, last night when I was up here studying, I thought, you know what, I think I better start Revelation part 2. Because otherwise I have to go through 600 slides to get down to where I'm starting at. So it's big. But I got to tell you, as I've said many times as we began our study this time, looking at it from this perspective, from this different perspective, it has been truly a joy and exciting. And it has caused me to research, to look into areas that not only was I unfamiliar with before, but really, in all honesty, was unaware. And as I you know, you hear me say this a lot, I you know, it's not that the guys that I have read and the guys that I have learned from, and even myself having taught it in the past, it isn't that there was anything wrong. But when you get below that surface and you start really understanding what's going on here, it is absolutely stunning. And as I was looking through this, we're gonna go here in just a few minutes here this morning, I was amazed. I mean, I literally read probably 10, 11, somewhere in there, 12 maybe, different commentaries on this passage of Scripture. And what we're going to talk about, only two of them actually mentioned it, but it was in no great detail. It was just sort of in passing. And it was driving me insane, because what I was seeing here was just this amazing a deal that, like I said, I had not, a perspective that I had not taken before, and it was really exciting. And I was really frustrated to see that these other guys haven't seen this. But I believe, as I've said before, that we were told in the book of Daniel, that Daniel is told to seal these things up, because in the last days, knowledge will increase. And I think that that's what's happening, because I'm not the only guy that's coming up with a different perspective on all this stuff. There's a lot of guys out there. The Hebrew, the stuff that the Jews were doing, since, you know, that this was the people that God has started this all. In fact, Jesus came as a Jew. I mean, why didn't he come as a Greek? Why didn't he come as a Roman? There's a reason for that. And I think if we don't understand that, we don't look at it from that perspective, then we miss a lot. So this whole thing that I'm giving you, I'm really excited about this, but you know how I am. I get sometimes carried away. So it's not all about the information, but I hope that you'll be able to see this. So what I want to do, I want to read the verses, because this is what I want to start doing now, to read the whole thing through and then sort of go back and take it apart. So when we move into chapter 8, now we're just going to read the first 6 verses here. And this is what it says. Now, this is following everything that has taken place before, right? So we know now that there's been a specific group of Jews that have been marked, okay? They're very clearly marked with that T, the Tau, the Hebrew Tau. They're marked. There's 144,000 of them. But then there's an entirely different group of a great multitude who are not marked, and what they have done in their faith and where they have come through, they have earned the right to have cleaned their robes. Robes weren't provided for them. They washed their robes. That's how we know they're not the redeemed as in the day that we understand them, the church, in other words. So those are the two things. Now remember, this is between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh. We're going to look at that seventh seal here this morning. Now remember, one last thing before we dive into this. We as Americans, I'm telling you, we have to stop looking at God's word. I don't care whether we're talking about prophecy, whether we're talking doctrine, whether we're talking theology, you know, whatever it is, eschatology, I don't care what it is. We have got to stop looking at it in a linear perspective. It simply is not written that way, and that's why there has been much confusion over two millennia, and confusion and arguments and breakdowns and division and all of the other stuff that comes with it. I really believe that it's because they're not looking at this the way that it was intended. And I don't want to get back into the whole circular thing, but you have to understand everything God does is circular. Good grief. And I'll just one day. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. Simple as that. Folks, that is a cycle. That's the first verses of the entire book. So why do we look at everything in a linear when God says there was evening and there was morning? It's just amazing. He sets the stars in the sky. Everything rotates on a circular motion. Imagine that. And everything revolves, and it's all done like that. But you and I, as Westerners, we want to look at everything as past, present, and future and draw our lines and say, what's behind us is the past, where we are is the present, and what's in front of us is the future. And that is not how God's word is written. Period. It's just not. And if we don't understand that, then it causes the confusion that we now see exists in all of the churches. So, having said all of that stuff, let's begin to read now in Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, we're going to be talking about this stuff because this is not what you think it is. It's not what I thought it was. It's not what any of these commentators think it is. We're going to see some really interesting stuff. So, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, so there's another one in addition to the seven, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer that's now emptied of the incense, and now he fills it with fire from another altar. We're going to be talking about all this. And he threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So then the seven angels, now this is the seven originally mentioned, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, I have taught this, all of these guys I read, everybody is looking this from a church perspective. What's the problem? This isn't the church. It's not. What is being described here is the tabernacle. Now, if you remember when we started our study in the book of Revelation, we talked about how if we'll get these things straight in our minds, we'll begin to understand what is really taking place. God established the tabernacle through Moses way back, you know, several thousand years before Jesus even walked this earth. And we've said this so many times, but it's so important. When God gave the plans, what we would call plans, to Moses, he told Moses very specifically, make it exactly as the pattern that you have seen. Okay? So in other words, Moses had seen something that now was to be patterned on the earth. That's what he saw. What did he see? He saw Revelation chapter 8. He actually saw Revelation as a whole. Because Revelation as a whole, as we've been talking about, is set up understanding the tabernacle. Everything that's taking place as John sees these things in heaven has the format, the function, the structure, the plan, the purpose, everything that has to do with the tabernacle. You have to understand the tabernacle, not the temple that Solomon built. The temple was not the tabernacle. That was David's desire to make a solid place because the tabernacle was mobile. So David desired to make a foundation or a solid place, a steady place where people could come and worship God. But he was not given instructions. David did that. Solomon carried it out. That is not the tabernacle. Now it's patterned after the tabernacle. So God did not give the plans for the temple. God gave the plans for the tabernacle. That's why the tabernacle is so significant to the Jews especially. If you go to Israel or if you've been to Israel, they have an actual life-size one set up so that you can see what this is like. It was very significant because that is the basis for their whole system of worship. And that is what we're studying on our Wednesday night studies. We're at Sinai right now in our Wednesday nights, and God has given now that the nation has come out and they've now become the people of God, and that happened when he gives them the Torah, that what we call the Ten Commandments, which are not commandments. It's another misunderstanding we have. It frustrates these guys to no end for us to call them commandments, because in our Western mindset, a commandment is something that's obeyed or it's rejected. But Torah It means instruction. These are God's 10 instructions. And if you abide by those instructions, you are tzaddik. You are righteous because you are on the path that where instruction is found. It is not commandments. It's not law in the sense that we understand law. It's law in the sense of do this and, you know, things are going to be good. But if you don't, these are the consequences, the path of righteousness. And you, Jesus talked about that, and we could go on and on. And that's why it's very confusing. So if we want to understand this, then we need to understand that tabernacle. When on our Wednesday nights, we're going to go through this. I know some of you have been through this when we did it before. And we're going to literally break this down piece by piece. Because you have to understand this. Why was the tabernacle so important to God? Because the tabernacle is Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. In every aspect, right down to the cloth that covered the darn thing, to the bases that were used to hold the poles that held the fence that went around the thing. Everything speaks of Jesus. It is a perfect, unbelievable picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, shape, and form. So it's very important that we understand the tabernacle. Very, very important. What we just read about, and we're going to look a little deeper into here this morning, is a tabernacle service. Not a temple service. We're going to relate a temple service because it is related to this, but it is not a temple service. This is the function or the service that took place at the tabernacle. And we're going to see all of that stuff. So before we dive into this, let's take one quick look. We're going to look at some of this stuff so we get an understanding. Maybe some of you aren't familiar with what the tabernacle is. Now remember, tabernacle in the Hebrew is mishkan. And what it means is to dwell with. When God said, I want you to do this like the pattern, exactly as the pattern you revolved, I want you to do that because it is there that I will dwell with my people. Remember I said Jesus? What is John 1:14? And he became, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is a translation of mishkan, tabernacle, to dwell. You see it there. John is telling us Jesus is the tabernacle with which God dwells among us on this earth. So we need to take a look at this and sort of get a bit of an understanding. And one last thing. Remember, the tabernacle was a tent setup. Israel had not come to the promised land at this juncture that we're going to be talking about. They were on the move towards it, but they weren't there yet. And so God gives them the tabernacle, and we would call it a mobile worship center. That's, I don't know what other word you can really use. It was mobile. It was a tent. It could be set up. It could be taken down. And how they knew when to set it up or take it down depended on where God's presence was. And God's presence in those days was with them in what's called the Shekinah glory. God's presence among his people. And in the daytime, it was a pillar of smoke. It looked like in my mind, you see a tornado kind of thing. You know, like that's what it looked like in the daytime, God's presence. And in the nighttime, it was a pillar of fire so that it could be seen. And when that thing picked up and moved, they packed the thing up and they went to wherever the Shekinah stopped, and they would put it, and the Shekinah would be right over where the Holy of Holies was, right over the Ark of the Covenant, as a matter of fact. Okay, so it was mobile. The temple obviously was not. It was in the city of Jerusalem on the mountain of Zion. But it's the tabernacle that's the key. So here's the basic layout of this. Now, we're not going to break this all down. That's for Wednesday night. And it's going to take us some time to get through that, but I would encourage you to come if you really want to understand what's going on here. This is what the Holy of Holies looked like. The dotted line around that, of course, that's the fence. I'm telling you, this is not just a fence. You have to understand that. We're going to, again, get into that when we look at this. But this is the basic structure. So let's take a look at what these things are. Well, that number one there, that's called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Ark, remember the word that's used there in the Hebrew, an Ark means box. That's all it means. It's a box. Noah's Ark, same word, was a box. It wasn't a ship. Like you always see the cute little things in Noah's boat that look like any other ship. It was not. It was a box. It was a floating box. That's what it was. But it contained that which was precious to God, The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was about 3 feet long, roughly, about a foot and a half wide, and it was overlaid with gold. It was a particular kind of wood called acacia. We're going to get into all the different, even what the wood is, because the wood itself is a picture of Jesus Christ. And then it was the wood, and then it was overlaid with gold, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, inside the Ark, Moses put a pot, or pan, or whatever you want to call it, of manna that had been collected from the desert, because the people doubted God, so their sin and that doubt represented in that manna was hidden in the Ark. Ah! But there was something else in there. There was the Ten Commandments, or the Torah. We already just explained the Ten Commandments. There was a copy of those kept in there. Why? Because the people broke them already. They had already broken them. There was another thing. There was Aaron's staff in there that budded to prove that Aaron was God's chosen and nobody else. Why? Because the people had doubted Aaron. So all of the sin, whether it be in God's provision, God's authority, or in God's laws, all of that was kept in the box, the Ark of the Covenant. But there was a lid that went over the top of it. It was just a flat piece of wood, same type of wood, overlaid with gold, and it had a picture of two angels with their wings sticking out, and that was called the mercy seat. So the box was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat sat on top with man's sin covered in beneath. Are you starting to get the picture here? Is that not exactly what Jesus did for us? Of course it is. So that's the Holy of Holies. Now the dotted black line there, that the big green thing is the tent, all right? That's the what we would call the tabernacle proper, tabernacle itself. It was divided, not in half, but in thirds. I got as close as I could being thirds, so I know some of you guys are going, well, that's not really a third. But the two places here, the holy place you can see in the Holy of Holies was one third of the rest of it. Okay, roughly 15 feet by 15 feet, whereas the holy place was 15 feet by 30. Okay, that black line was the curtain, what is also called the veil. Okay, and so that's what you see right there. Right, that's the division. Nobody could go into that part where God's presence was, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. You could not go in there until sin had been dealt with. So in those days, only one person could enter this area. He was called the high priest. He was the only one that could do it. And he could only do it once a year. And he could only do that after he did certain specific things to prepare himself, of which, imagine, is everything that Jesus fulfilled to the letter. And then once per year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would enter into this place. Other than that, everything else happened outside the veil in the holy place. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? So the second thing you see there, number two, is called the, now notice this because we're going to be paying close attention to this, is the golden altar of incense. Okay? It was a foot and a half by foot and a half by 3 feet tall, same wood, overlaid with gold, but it had bronze on the top because of the heat. And on this, there was incense. Coals were put on there, and then a specific incense was put on that so that it would create smoke, and it would have a great aroma. You got a couple of million people bringing sacrifices every day. The stench would be unbelievable. So we're going to talk about some of the properties of this incense here in just a few minutes, so I don't want to belabor the point. But this was very important because it also, obviously, which we just read, meant the prayers of the saints. The smoke was a picture of the prayers of the saints rising before the presence of the Lord. You don't think your prayers are important? To God, they are. The sacrifice of praise, prayer, and God, the picture is that God is taking our prayers like incense, and it's pleasing, and it pleases Him. Very, very significant. Now, here's what you need to understand. That number two is outside the veil, but was considered part of the Holy of Holies. But it had to be maintained, and certain things happened on it every day, so it couldn't be inside the curtain. So it was outside the curtain, but it was a part of that. So that veil separated God from man until sin was dealt with, okay? Now, in the holy place, Uh-oh. Well, what's going on here? What did I do? There we go. There it is. Number three, as you entered, on the right-hand side was the menorah. Now, how many times have we talked about the menorah, the lampstand, in the book of Revelation? The lampstand had seven candlesticks. What number over and over and over and over again appears in the book of Revelation? Seven. So Revelation is a picture of the menorah. In fact, when John first sees Jesus in Revelation, where does he see Jesus in the midst of? Seven lampstands representing seven churches. You can't get away from it. It's tabernacle, tabernacle, tabernacle. And yet, for some reason, everybody wants to turn it into a church. It's not a church. It never was a church. It's never going to be a church. It's the tabernacle. But the number three there on the right side in the holy place was the menorah or the lampstand. The number four there was straight across from it. As you entered, it would be on your left. Actually, would be the north. And when you entered and you saw this, there were two stacks of six, in other words, 12 bread, pieces of bread laying there. They would look like pita to you and I, pita bread. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now think about what's going on in here just as you enter into this holy place. Did Jesus not say, I'm the light of the world? Of course he did. Did he not say that I'm the bread of life? Of course he did. Did he not make intercession for us with his prayers? In fact, his great prayers recorded for us starting in John chapter 17? Yes. Did he not teach the apostles how to pray? Yes. Is he not the God of mercy that takes our sins and hides it away so that when God sees us, he no longer sees us nor our sin, he sees the Son? Because not only is our sin contained and hidden away, but it's covered with the seat of mercy, the throne of grace, where we can approach in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. It is unbelievable when you see this. That's just a couple of the things. Okay. Now, when you move outside the tabernacle and you move into what's called the inner court, number five there is the bronze basin, or it was sometimes called a laver. And there was different things that happened in there. The priests would prepare themselves in this water. They would wash their hands and their feet before they would actually enter into the holy place to do their priestly duties. Remember, they could not go into the Holy of Holies. That was only once a year, and only the high priest. And he had to do a bunch of stuff to get in there. But at this laver, that's what took place. But the laver also represented people. Because water in the scripture, or the sea, as it's often called, and this is sometimes called the sea, always represents multitudes of people. Wow, is it starting to make sense now? And then number six is the bronze altar. Now, this was a much bigger altar than the little altar of incense. This is the one where they sacrificed the animals. Okay? And when you look at the sacrifices, there were five different sacrifices, and every one of them is a picture of what Jesus did. But basically, they were burnt offerings. One of those was actually called a burnt offering. Okay? And number seven there, you can see, that is the inner court. You could not go in there unless you were a Levite, unless you were part of the priestly family. Okay? So what would happen is, we're going to talk about, you would bring your sacrifice and approach God. But once you got to this place, you took that sacrifice and it was given to the priest, and he would take it in and sacrifice it and burn it and do whatever else was necessary, depending on which one that it was. Okay? So that's the basic layout. And of course, the dots, I should have put that, but I didn't. Sorry about that. Is the fence. And again, this thing was not attractive to look at. It was not. It didn't look like a nice little tent that you could get at Dick's Sporting Goods. The thing was gnarly looking. Had goat's hair and all kinds of nasty stuff hanging on it. And you ever been around goat's hair? It's not the, well, you don't want to make a loincloth to run around in. It's just not good stuff. And there were other skins that were used as well. So this thing was totally unattractive to look at. But isn't that what we read about Jesus? He had no comeliness that we would be drawn to him, Isaiah tells us. He didn't look like these Hollywood actors portraying Jesus. You know, these guys that, you know, that just have the dreamy blue eyes and always the look of peace. And he was a Jew, He looked like a Jew. Okay? I don't know what to tell you. I'm not saying Jews are ugly. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, so he probably had a very prominent nose. He would not, there was nothing about him, Isaiah tells us, that we would go, oh, wow. Remember, that's important, because remember King Saul? In Samuel's day, when the people said, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel says, you don't want a king. Kings are dorks. Look around you. Well, we don't care. We want a king. We want a dorky king. And what did they do? They went and they picked Saul. Why did they pick Saul? Scripture records for us, Saul was a big strapping dude. He probably looked like that guy that plays Thor. What's his name? He's now in that movie, The 12, riding on the horse. Chris something or other, I think his name is. You know, all dreamy and stuff like that. That's what Marie saw me that day until I did the tent peg impersonation on the trampoline. That's what she said. Anyway, but he doesn't look like that. He doesn't. He just looks like a normal guy. There was nothing about him that everybody would go, wow, look at him. Like Saul, oh, he's got big muscles. He's tall. He's, man, the guy's big. He's an imposing figure. He's clearly, that's the guy we want. Because that's what man always does. Get the big, strong guy who ends up becoming God's choice. Literally, this is how he's described. A little, scrawny, red-headed, freckle-faced guy named David. That's God's choice. Dude was a little scrapper. Little twiggy guy. He wasn't no Hulk. like moi. A little guy. Anyway, completely the opposite of what man would have picked. So when you looked at this thing, especially coming at it from any angle, it did not look impressive. But to God it meant everything. So what did the services look like? What was a typical day? And it would be increased on specific days, those days that we call feasts, God's appointed times. Right? But what is the typical service? Well, here's how it happened. Now remember what we just read. Now let me preface this by saying this. When I started, and I've studied this for years, how I did not connect the dots to Revelation is beyond me, but whatever, you know. But when I read these guys and I started to see this stuff, and of course had done some other research on this, I started looking at this, and that's why I went in and I'm reading and I'm trying to find out what they're explaining. Remember what we just read about what's going on? We're going to go back into it, so don't worry about it. But I couldn't believe this. So here, and some of this is going to sound familiar even from another individual, and we're going to be talking about that too. Here's what happened. Before daybreak, now this is every day, okay? Before daybreak, the first of three selected priests for that day would enter the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies. Remember, nobody can't go in there. Only the high priest once a year would enter into the holy place. And the first, there were three that were selected before the sun came up. Their job for the day was to do these things. The first one of the three, his job was to go in and to clear, you could see, to clean the ashes from the golden altar, number two, and to trim the wicks of the menorah, number three. And when he finished his work, he would exit. Okay? When he exited, the second of the three priests would take burning coals, Revelation 8, would take burning coals from the bronze altar, remember, number six, out in the inner court, not from the golden altar. He would take burning coals from the bronze altar and place them in the golden altar, because these now coals that had been used for the sacrifice and offering would now be used to burn the incense that was going to be used for that day. Okay? So that's what he would do. And then he would exit. Okay? Then, this just boggles the mind. Nobody talks about this, except the Jews, of course. It's absolutely stunning to me. At that time, the first of seven silver trumpets sounded. To begin worship, the morning services were worship, began at 9 a.m. And the inner court gate would be open. So now the way is open for people to come. They could not enter, but they could come to the entrance. Okay? I am the door, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by. I mean, over and over and over, it just keeps going and going and going. So so this first trumpet would blast, and the inner court gate would be open to worshipers, and they would come and they would bring their sacrifice. There were guys that were hired whose job it was to play instruments of worship. See, we think wrongly that what we do here on Sunday mornings is a New Testament thing. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And if you study it out, the instruments that they used, we know there was harps, but there was a particular instrument that was called I kid you not, a kithar. Imagine that. It was a stringed instrument on which music would be strummed. So much for the Christian church that says music should not be a part of worship. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Now, you may not like the modernness of it because it's newer, but I would challenge you to remember there was a day when the parents of those that started to sing Amazing Grace said the same thing. We hear it a lot. Well, why don't we do more hymns? Because it's time to bring in new songs. We still do hymns. It's nothing wrong with the hymns, but there's new music. God is still at work. He's still doing things. Why can't we sing about it? Those songs, How Great Thou Art, Amazing Grace, all these wonderful songs. Folks, they were new at one time. And the old folks in church, when those songs came in, didn't like them either. You got to remember that. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just an act of worship. But they would play these things. But there were churches today that would call themselves Christian, New Testament churches, that say that you can't have music. What? That's insane. And the whole thing is because of date. I mean, I don't even want to get into it. It drives me nuts. But there were instruments. And there were percussion. Little drum kinds of things. Now, they didn't have the big drum sets with mics all over them and huge crash cymbals and ride cymbals and hi-hats and, you know, whatever. They didn't have all that, obviously. But that's where it all originates. We're not doing anything new up here. It's a newer style, but there's nothing new. And not only were there instruments played, but there were those whose specific jobs, and this was of the priests, by the way, and their job was to sing. Imagine that. So there you have the biblical precedence for what we do up here. Okay? That's why we do it. There's something about it. And as the worship of God is being prepared and everything, these musicians would break out and the singers and the people would even, yeah, you got to dance. Oh, you can't dance. Dancing is illegal. When I became a Christian in a church that totally thought dancing was satanic. They didn't want any music with any kind of a beat because you couldn't help but do this. Of course, unless you're a person that can't hold a beat like my brother. And my brother's like... It's like, dude, it's like this, man. Come on now, get with it. He's like, okay. It just, for anybody that has any rhythm or music in your head, you just watch these people and your head just goes... How is this even possible? Now, the whole dancing thing, okay, now, you know, like I said before, I don't dance because you get all of this in motion. It is really tough to stop it. So I don't even start. But others are fine with that. It's okay. And so there were people, this was their job, this was their role in the worship of their God. Think about this. In the place that God said, here, build it like this, exactly like I showed you, because there I'm going to meet you. And when you meet with me, this is what I want. God asked for music to be played. He asked for people to sing, and he asked for them to celebrate. They were in the presence of their God, for goodness sake. How dare anybody not want that? It's sad. It's just sad. And I think God just sits on the throne and just goes, really? But that's what it is. So these guys now, so three priests have been selected. Two of them have done their jobs. One has cleaned the coals and the ashes from the night before, because remember, this thing was to be kept burning perpetually. It never stopped. Okay. Well, except when they were moving it, obviously. It's kind of hard to keep the thing, you know, when it's lit, moving it down. But anyway, And then as he would exit, another guy would come in and he would grab whole coals from the outside, the big, huge burnt offering. He would take those coals inside and he would put them into the golden altar because they were going to be used to burn the incense that was going to come at later. When that was all set, then the first trumpet, right? And everybody would know now it's time to come into God's presence and to bring your offering. And there was celebration and the worship of God with the dancing, the singing, and the instruments. It was incredible. And we're talking millions of people here. I know, don't watch these movies and think that it's a few hundred. There were millions. Okay? A lot of people. Way more than what we're led to believe. And then, with the sacrifices or the offerings began at 9 a.m., when that was concluded, what was called the morning offerings, there were three more silver trumpets that were blasted and signaled the end of the morning services. This is so cool. How many trumpets are about to be blown? Just saying. Watch. Now, at the end of the sacrifices, the third priest enters with a censer filled with incense. Now, this incense has literally been scientifically done, and there are Jews that are trying to set up, getting ready for the new temple that's about to be built, and it will be built. They make this. And it's made up of actual 11 different spices, and it had to be made exactly as God said that. If you don't believe that, Aaron's boys, Nahab and Abihu, they tried to bring something that wasn't supposed to be there, and God took them out for it. You're going to come to God. In those days, you had to come the way that God prescribed. So, but this incense, it is said, remember, it burned 24 hours a day, that it was so strong and so powerful in its aroma, and it had very much, because a big part of it was cinnamon, that it had a cinnamon aroma. And it was so strong with the stuff that was mixed that it completely annihilated all of the smells of a slaughterhouse, because that's the way it could be described. And they say that it was so thick in the air that when it was done in the temple in Jerusalem, that you could smell it all the way in Jericho, 18 miles away. Now, what does incense represent? Prayers. You see, our prayers are not just to be here. They're to permeate everything that surrounds us. And it's our prayers that mask the disgust smell that we ourselves have as sinners. But there's another thing. The type and the stuff that was mixed into this, because of that smell and some of the ingredients that were in this, they didn't have problems with flies or any birds and stuff. Because the smell, where the people loved it, the flies didn't. Now, think about this. All of this stuff that plays on dead things and rot, and by the way, the carrion birds and blah, 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 all of this stuff is kept away by prayer. That which wants to eat your life, which was Travis was saying earlier, that wants to eat on us, that just wants to feast on us as something was dead, it's prayer that will keep those things at bay. It's our prayers that will move beyond the here and the now, or the immediate, I should say, out into the area and cover. And it's prayer that ascends before God to where, as I said in Corinthians, it talks about God. It literally says that he's doing this when you read the original. He's pulling it into his nostrils and it's a pleasing aroma. It brings him great satisfaction for his people to pray. Now, I'll tell you, and I've said this before, do you know the most difficult thing for me to do as a believer? It ain't to study God's Word. I love it. Absolutely love it. Not the languages. It's not any of the other stuff. It's prayer. I have the hardest time with that type of prayer. I talk to God all the time, and that is prayer. But I'm talking about prayer. It's something I have to force myself to do. And I know a lot of people are that way. Other people, we call them prayer warriors. They want to pray for everything. It's like we really don't need to pray what octane level of gas we need to put in the car. We really don't need to ask God about that. But they want to pray about that. You know, And that's wonderful, but I'm not like that. So I struggle with this. God knows that. But anyway, so this guy, third priest, would enter with his censer filled with incense, and he would spread it on the coals from the bronze altar, now that are in the golden altar, and then the smoke would rise toward God. And by the way, again, the makeup of this thing was such that the smoke, I mean, this is, they've tested this. The smoke doesn't go, it literally goes up. It goes up. It doesn't spread. It's bizarre. And as it goes up, of course, it widens. That's why you smell it over in Jericho. I mean, it's absolutely stunning. Now, this is, gets really cool. And all the singing and celebration stopped. Remember I told you there was a silence in heaven? And every commentator that I read tried to come up with a reason that there was silence and missed it. Missed it. Why is there a moment of silence? Because the prayers of the saints are being offered. And all of the celebration, all the singing and celebration would stop while that priest was laying the incense on the coals. They would stop. All the singing and celebration stops while the people pray in silence. What are they praying for? That their prayers and their offerings have ascended, that I should say, that have ascended to heaven, have been accepted by the Lord. And they wait, and they will stay in that prayer until the priest comes out. Guess how long it typically took for the priest to put the stuff on? Oh, there's silence in heaven because the trumpets are coming, and everybody's like going, ooh, the trumpets are coming. Ooh, and nobody wants to say anything. There's all of this stuff that's going on. It is insane. That is not what's happening. When you understand this, it makes total stinking sense. I said stinking, didn't I? I did. I think I even emphasized it, didn't I? Well, you get the idea. Now watch this. As he exits, okay, he would come out. This is tabernacle. We're going to see the instance of this in the temple. As he exits, he lifts his hands above his head and he turns his neck. And he does this. Okay? Signaling that the offerings and prayers have in fact been accepted by God. Now, we're getting ready, and I've shared with you shortly here. I'll keep you posted. We're going to start going, I know you're tired of hearing about Hebrew. I'm telling you, you need to. These things are stunning. This is more than a stinking language. Stop thinking I'm teaching you a different language like any other language. This is not. This is a language that does some amazing things. So he'd come out like this and he would cock his head to hand. You know, we've all seen this. You've seen it. Some people do it in our services, right? Well, what are they doing? What was he doing? Oh. This, folks, is the Hebrew letter Shin. Literally, it means teeth. Okay? It was a word that has the meaning of to consume, to destroy, to overcome. What just happened with sin? It had been destroyed and it had been overcome, had it not? Yes. By the offerings. And then taken into God's presence and sent up to him. That's exactly what had happened. Whoops. So the offering has been consumed. You don't think this is significant to God? Remember what he did with Elijah the prophet? When Elijah faced off with the 400 prophets of Baal? God consumed the offering to show that he, in fact, was God and Baal was not. That was the big argument there. Who is God, Baal or Yahweh? But it also means the signature of God. Now, for those of you who are going to enter into this class, we're going to take a look at, if you know anything about the topography of Jerusalem, you're seeing it right there. You're seeing, I can only do one side, folks, so, and it's easier for me to turn this way. This right here would be Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley. The Tyropian Valley was right here, and then the Kidron Valley was out here. The city of David was right there. Now, over and over and over and over again, God said to Jerusalem, where I have put my name. So it becomes the signature of God. We're going to really look at this stuff when we get into these classes. The signature of God. Now, everybody's seen the human heart, right? It doesn't look like the one on Valentine's Day. The thing's ugly. Okay? It's divided up in chambers. Can you see the atriums and the ventricles? Where is the signature of God in his people? It's in the heart. And we could go on and on. So when they saw this, they saw the signature of God, his stamp, because sin had now been dealt with. Is that not exactly what Jesus Christ did? Yes. Now, a couple more things, and we're almost done. This will be repeated again for the evening sacrifices at 3 p.m. When did the morning sacrifices start? 9. When do they end? When did Jesus go to the cross? 9. At the time of the morning sacrifices. When was Jesus taken from the cross? At 3. At the conclusion of the evening sacrifices. I mean, do you see this? How? I don't want to keep saying, how did I not see this? It's so clear. Now, here we go. And then the three final silver trumpet blasts would signal the end of the evening sacrifices. So that makes how many trumpets? One to call to worship, three to show the end of the morning sacrifices, 3 to show the end, 7. How many angels are preparing to sound their trumpets? And there are 4 trumpets that are going to go as we move through this that are going to be bad. But then there's a statement that's made, woe, 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 for the final 3 trumpets yet to be sounded in the book of Revelation. Makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? It totally does. Once again, the incense is burned on the golden altar. By the way, the evening sacrifices, the first ones were the required sacrifices, okay? Sin, the burnt offering, sin offering, guilt offering, okay? In the afternoon, these were the ones that were not mandatory. You didn't have to offer these. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, da-da-da-da, okay? This is the time now in the evening when you could bring your extra sacrifice to God. This was the choice. So at the end of that, once again, incense is burned on the golden altar while the people wait in silence for the prayer for the priest to exist. Now, is there precedence in the Bible? Yes, there is. In Luke chapter 1, we have the account of a couple whose names are Elizabeth and Zacharias. They would become the parents of John the Baptist. And we read in the verses prior to this that the lot had fallen to Zacharias, one of the 3 chosen, and this because it was the 24th cycle of Abijah, and he was a part of that particular group. This would only happen once in their lifetime. There were so many priests. And the one that was selected to put the incense on the golden altar was the one that was considered truly blessed by God. That fell to Zacharias. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, we've already talked about that, Abijah, that according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to what? Burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That was his job. He had that role that we just talked about. Okay? Now notice verse 10. Silence in heaven. Everybody's got their opinion. Why? Here it is. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. How do we miss this? How did we miss this? There was silence because the people were in prayer to God. There were vocal prayers. There were corporate prayers where voices were lifted. But this period of time was a prayer of silence for the individual and his offering before his God so that he might be accepted. So there was silence. That's what's being described here. Nobody, like I said, these verses were mentioned by a couple of guys, but that's it. Well, this is like John or Zechariah did when the announcement of Gabriel that John the Baptist would be born. That's what they say. It's like, and yet then they'll go off and try to explain what the silence is. It's like, what's going on here? It's just incredible to me. And what's interesting, remember the W thing when he comes out? At that juncture when he does this, Gabriel appears on the right side, in other words, by the menorah, right next to the altar, and he tells him about John the Baptist, that John is going to be born. He's going to be the one that's going to clear the path for the Messiah that is to come. Of course, Zechariah doesn't believe him, and And so Gabriel says, okay, that dude, you don't want to believe me? You're not going to be able to talk until this happens. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened. But what's interesting about this, the half hour of silence, in the next verses you read and the people became uncomfortable because they didn't know what had happened to Zechariah. It was longer than a half hour. Come on, the dude walks in with a thing, he sprinkles it on the fire, he says his prayers, and then he exits. How long can it take? What's taking this guy so long? Well, he was having a conversation that was pretty significant. That was what was happening. And when he came out, he would have lifted his hands, but instead of saying, we've been accepted, blessings from the Lord and stuff like that, he's silent, and they perceived that he was silent, and they knew something had happened. Sound familiar? Now, one more time, and we'll finish. Revelation 8. Now let's take a fresh look at this. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Well, now we know. What had happened prior to this? Chapter 6 with the fifth seal, there were the souls under the altar. Remember? The martyrs crying out to God. Those who had been martyred for their faith throughout history. And they're under this altar. What altar? The brazen altar outside. That's where they're at. They're not under the altar of incense. They're outside. They're under the sacrifices. Their lives have been a sacrifice for their faith. How long? And the Lord says, hang on, there's more to come. And then they were given robes. Key point. Because the others we're going to talk about were made their robes white. Then we met the second group. And the second group was that 144,000. And notice what the 144,000, there's intercession, there's talk going from those under the altar. And then you have the 144,000, and the 144,000 are saying salvation belongs to the Lamb. Right? So you've got praise and worship going on. And to that, all of the heavenly hosts, the elders, the living creatures, they all said amen. You think the amens are new too? No, they're not. They added their amen, and they talked about, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then you have the congregation of the faithful and the great multitude. Now, in the setting of the tabernacle, what you've got is everything happening right within the inner court. What did John describe it was like when he first saw where all this was at? Like being in the heavenly court. Now, it doesn't specifically say that, but we know that that's what he was saying. But watch this. So there was silence. We now understand that. And I saw the seven angels. These are part of the group that's in there. Okay, remember the laver that represents peoples as well as washing and cleansing? It represents peoples. And I saw the seven angels. The Jews call these the seven angels of presence. We would call them archangels. Michael and Gabriel. Okay? So I saw the seven angels stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, this is Gabriel. The Jews understand that Gabriel's job as the messianic angel, the messianic messenger, because remember, angel only means messenger. It doesn't mean flying around. It means messenger. That's what it means, period, end of story. And so I saw the seven angels. And then there was another angel, and he had a golden censer, and he came and stood at the altar. That is the golden altar, the altar inside the Holy of Holies. And he was given much incense, and I love this, not just incense, much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints. Who are all of the saints? Well, the souls under the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, the 144,000, all of the host of heaven, and the great multitude which no man could count. He should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Is that not what we just read about a tabernacle service? It's exactly what we just read, but something is different. Watch. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. So even in heaven, as the offering of prayer, the people of God go into silence. All of heaven is silenced before their God. That's why there's silence in heaven. Not because of the awe or whatever else is going on. Now, verse 5. Then, here's the change. Then the angel, Gabriel, took the censer. He filled it with fire. Now notice, from the bronze altar. So he's gone back out. He's taken this incense. He's put it on the golden altar. Now the censer is empty. He now moves back outside He's making a reverse process. He's coming back out, and he takes now fire. You notice it's fire and not coals. He takes fire and he fills that censer that had been filled with the prayers of the saints, and he fills it with judgment. And he threw it to the earth. You don't want to accept God's sacrifice? God's plan of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ? This is what awaits you. Fearful expectation of God's judgment. It's crazy. Now, what's cool about this, did you notice the difference? When he offers the incense, the prayers of the saints go up. But when he takes the fires of judgment, they're cast down. And they're cast to the earth. And there is an immediate reaction within the physical realm. There were noises, that literally means shouts, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. Now, this is really, really wild. And we could get into this whole third heaven thing. When you study this out for the Jews, this is absolutely stunning. Because they have four levels of heaven. One, which only God exists in, period. And this is millennia old. Okay? There's the first, which is called Asiya. That means the physical realm. It's the earth and the sky. Okay? Then the second is Yetzirah. It's the lower spiritual realm where the angels, the messengers of God exist. The third level is Beriah. This is the higher spiritual realm, and this is where the throne exists. This is where John is at describing this right now. It's where the living creatures are, the archangels, the heavenly host, all of those people are in that third heaven. Where did Paul go? Did he say he went to? He went to Beriah. This is what Paul was talking about. Paul knew this stuff. Paul taught this stuff. That's what it means. But there is another level, and it's called Atzilut. And Atzilut is where God exists alone. And it's from Atzilut that God created, brought into existence the heavens and the earth. Because obviously God was before those things. You can't go to Atzilut. It's God and God alone. But the rest, we can. What is John seeing? The connection between all of these. So now that we understand this, it makes all of the difference in the world as we move now into the seven trumpets. Okay? Because the first four are going to be just the opposites of the call to worship and the end of the sacrifice. I mean, there's some real significance. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Much different perspective of what's happening in Revelation chapter 8, but highly, highly significant. And this will explain everything that will come after it. It is absolutely stunning. So if you think that God doesn't take meeting with his people seriously, you better guess again. We call it church, and it's irritating when that fat guy up front, and by the way, that's who was being described that ran over the gibnut. Just, I know Enrique, I know Travis, I know who they were talking about. The big fat guy that ran over the gibnut. That was me. You don't have to say the name. Jeez, I thought I was known by other things rather than the big fat white guy. But whatever. God takes this serious, folks, our meeting with him. He takes our prayers and our worship and our celebration of who he is very, very seriously. It is not just to have to come and sit here and listen to some guy dribble on for an hour. Well, I'm not supposed to go an hour, but that's not what it's about. It's about coming into the presence of our God. And for those that reject it, judgment from the very presence of God will be cast to the earth. You have two options. You can join us in the worship of our great God and King, or you can suffer the consequences of rejecting it. It's the only two choices. That's what I want to leave you with today. Have a nice day. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.